blessed we are to have in our midst a celebrated author who had left his profession a few years back in the district attorney's office in Suffolk County, away from the trials and courtrooms and the nonsense, to fulfill his passion, and his passion is writing. His first book was Crossings, and more recently he finished his trilogy. And it's not what you would think of. It's not Christian-based. I guess not, because when you talk about vampires, it's kind of tough to bring it up. But in the same token, he's doing his passion. He also has a passionate heart for the Lord. And for those who have been here in the past, I've seen his kids grow up, and it's not over the time that he's come. But also that you will get to hear the heart of the man. And thank you for coming.
It's funny you should mention books, because as I was sitting there worshiping, this one book came to mind. I forget the author's name, but it's the title of the book is One Day. I think they made a movie out of it. It's basically, it follows the life of a couple on the same day every year for, I forget, 20 years or something. And I thought to myself, it's kind of like my relationship with Grace Faith Church. I see you every year on a certain day. And I've decided that Great Faith Church, to me, you guys are now the ageless church, because I come here and everyone looks exactly the same as when I first met you about 7 years ago. The only difference is, not so much today, but when I come, the kids are taller, or new babies have sprouted out of nowhere. But especially today, without the kids, and just looking at you, truly the ageless people, because no one seems to age at all here. But it's really great to be back. I told someone earlier that I don't live out so far out in the boondocks anymore. This past January, my family, we moved to Great Neck, from Dix Hills all the way to Great Neck. And I'm happy to say the kids have adjusted well to the new schools. I have adjusted well to the closer vicinity to good, authentic Asian food. maybe it's not something to clap about at my... At my age, with my slowing metabolism, it's harder to keep the pounds off when you're so close to good food. But still, it's been a real joy and a blessing to be in Great Neck, and we love being there. Today's topic, the title is The Art of the Lost Art of Rebuking. And I don't know what that title does to you. John, my son, asked me today as we got in the car, "Daddy, what's your title? What's your topic about?" I said, "Rebuking." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Just listen. I don't want to explain it right now." And he said, "Is it about puking?" And I said, "Huh, maybe some people may have the same kind of reaction to this kind of a topic." And then I didn't say anything. And he said, "This sounds kind of interesting, if it's about puking." But hopefully after today, whatever negative connotations there may be to this topic, I can assuage some of your fears about what you think about the topic. By way of introduction, let me just begin by saying that many of you know, I worked in Chinatown for about 2 or 3 years, and in my mid-20s, and I think I must have been like 26 or 27, I didn't know how to drive, to my embarrassment, at the age of 26, 27, so I decided I have to learn. So during lunch breaks, I worked on Allen Street. During lunch breaks, I would take driving lessons at a driving school, actually right across the street from here, on the other side of Grand Street Park. I forget the name of the school. I think it was like Uncle Ben's, Uncle Tony's driving school or something. So I went there, and they said, you know, you have to take a written test first. Watch a long video, take a test. I said, "Sure, let me do that." So I took the test. They gave out handed out the test. I couldn't read it because the photocopy was all smeared, and I couldn't read it. So I went over to the guy. I said, I can't read this." He's like, "It doesn't matter. Just fill it in." I said, "How am I supposed to fill it in? I'm going to fail." He's like, "Don't worry. You're going to pass." So I did whatever, BBC, BB, and gave it in, and sure enough, I passed. You know, it was easy. I wish my SATs were that easy. But a few weeks later, I went in for my first lesson. And I thought, you know, I walked in to the school. I thought the first lesson, they're going to, like, ease you in into driving. You know, here's the key. Let me show you how to put it in the ignition. Touch the steering wheel. Okay, lesson's done. But no, they said, drive. I said, like, here in Chinatown? He's like, yeah, drive. So off I went, like, in the streets of Chinatown. And I was so nervous. My hands got so sweaty, and the steering wheel got all sticky and nasty. And I was so tense. I'm happy to say that no one died that day. Somebody almost did. I remember we were passing, going through an intersection. And you know how I got in my panic, I messed up the accelerator and brake. So instead of braking, I pushed the accelerator. I started zooming towards this guy who was, he was jaywalking. He shouldn't have been there. That was going to be my defense. But you know, his head snaps towards the car. His eyes get bigger and bigger. My eyes are probably getting bigger and bigger too. And fortunately, we come to a stop because the instructor had his own little brake I didn't know about on the passenger side. So, you know, disaster averted, very fortunately. So after that incident, I thought that that would be my Achilles heel with driving, my great weakness, not knowing how to figure out speed and braking. Turns out that was no problem. But there were actually two other things about driving that really got to me and bothered me. The first one is kind of embarrassing. It sounds so simple, but it was just the mere fact of stopping the car. When we approach the red light or stop signal or traffic jam, just knowing that it was me who had to stop, because 26, 27 years, I was always a passenger and someone else stopped the car. So it was like, it's me, I got to stop the car. So that was kind of something I had to learn, and it was more difficult than I thought. And the second thing was learning the blind spot. That was very tricky for me. It still trips me up a little today. But when you're driving on the freeway, this is for my son John, early lesson for you. Everyone else here, I think, knows how to drive, and you should know about the blind spot. But you know how when you want to go into the next lane, it can look like there's nothing in that lane when you look in your side view mirror, but actually there can be a car hidden in a blind spot right next to you. So even though the lane looks empty, there's a car right there. And you have to learn just to, like, snap your head quickly to the left and take a look before you move on to the left. So that was all for me, kind of like the tricky thing, learning the blind spot. And I've come to see that, you know, the dangers of the blind spot exist not just in freeways and when you're driving, but also on this path of faith that we walk on, in this journey that you and I are on as we follow Christ, as we walk in a life of obedience. There are also certain blind spots in our spiritual walk. Certain sins can come and creep in into that blind spot. We are well aware of all the other big sins out there. We can be very cognizant of them. We can know how to maneuver around them and negotiate around them. But very often there's this one sin that comes in and latches in against us in our blind spot that we don't know and we're not aware of. And this blind spot sin can happen on all scales of life. It can happen large scale. A whole nation of Christians can have a blind spot. A whole nation of devout, earnest, sincere Christians can be sincerely following Christ and yet have a glaring, glaring sin in their blind spot. So I think, for example, of the nation of Germany back in the 1930s and 40s, filled with devout, Bible-loving, hymn-singing, church-attending, quiet-timing Christians who earnestly and sincerely followed Christ. And yet in their very midst, to their knowledge as well, anti-Semitism was rampant. And in their midst, anti-Semitism was ratcheted up until Jews that they knew were being transported and taken to concentration camps. And the whole nation of Christians had this one particular sin of neglect in their blind spot. There were a few Christians who were aware. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, But his was a lone voice crying out in the desert. And he was so frustrated and indignant about the apathy and indifference of his fellow Christians, of this one sin in their blind spot, that he said, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Whole nation of Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And of course, we don't have to go overseas to find a nation with an obvious sin and a blind spot. Right here in this very nation in the 18th and 19th century, in the Deep South, all the Christians would go to church, and they would maybe on Sundays go to a church and sing great hymns and listen to a great sermon, a fiery sermon about God's justice. And they would scribble down notes and earnestly listen to the pastor go on and on about God's justice. And on the way out, they would shake the minister's hand and say, "That was a mighty fine sermon on justice." And then they would go home to their plantations, and they would perpetuate the gross injustice of man against man in the horrible institution of slavery. Earnest, devout Christians, loving God, seeking Christ, obeying him, but one sin handicapped them completely, one sin which existed in the blind spot. Happens nationwide, happens on a denominational level as well. Whole denominations taken in and lost to this one hidden sin. It can happen not just in a nation or a denomination, it can happen in a local church as well. A devout, sincere local church, but with one glaring sin hidden in a blind spot that they seem oblivious to. So the Paul the Apostle, he wrote a letter to one of these churches, the church in Corinth, and he said about this church, typical fashion of Paul, he says great things about the church, and he said about this church in Corinth, "You are enriched in every way." Enriched in every way. But then he said, "There is one sin. One sin that is so obvious and in your face, and I can't believe you haven't noticed it. And I'm calling you out on that." And he said that there's someone in your church who is sleeping with a stepmother, and you're allowing this, and you're approving of this. So that sin, sleeping with a stepmother, so obvious and so glaring, and yet it was hidden in their blind spot for the local church. National, denominational, local church, and of course it exists at the individual level as well. We know all too well, perhaps, of celebrity pastors who are found out, who are busted, the limelight falls on them, and then that one sin that's hidden in their blind spot comes out. But I don't think we have to turn to celebrity pastors. All we have to do is look in the mirror. And very often for ourselves, we can be journeying on in our own Christian lives, thinking that we're doing just fine, when all the while there is some sin latched onto our side with a foothold in us, but hidden in our blind spot. And so the question is not, do you have a blind spot? Because we all do. But the question is, do you have a sin that you're completely unaware of, that's hidden away in your blind spot? Genesis says that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And blind spot sins desires to have you. They desire to blindside you and broadside you and take you down. And sometimes this takedown can happen in a very dramatic fashion. Overnight, boom, it's out there. And sometimes the takedown happens much slower, a kind of a drip drip over months and years and even decades, death by a thousand lashes, but it's sin nonetheless, and a sin that is hidden in the blind spot. So today's message, and I kind of want to be very, very, very specific about this, is not how do you discover your own blind spot sins. That's a message for another time by someone else perhaps. But today's message is this. What happens when you look at your brother or sister in Christ and you see a sin in their blind spot? What do you do and what do you say? Do you say nothing or do you do nothing? So again, today's message, you look at your brother and sister and you see a sin latched into them in their blind spot. And what do and what do you say? Now, when I've been up to now, I've been talking a lot about the blind spot, sins in your blind spot that you don't see. I think in today's day and age, how blind spot sins really work, because all of us are so knowledgeable, we have such great Bible understanding, it's not so much that we don't know or don't recognize the sin. It's that we've become so desensitized to that sin, that the sting of that sin no longer bothers us. And because it doesn't sting us, it doesn't bother us, it's almost as if it's not even there anymore. Thus, it is in our blind spot. The first book of Timothy in chapter 4 calls it a moment where your conscience is seared. Your conscience is seared so much that sin is just like water off a duck's back. It doesn't bother you. In effect, it's almost like it's not there. It's in your blind spot. So how is it that your conscience is seared? How is it that a sin can lose its sting and fall into your blind spot? I came up with three ways. There's probably other ways, and other people will have different things to say about this. But in my own understanding of life and how things work, I think there are three ways in which a person can become so numb and desensitized to sin. The first way that a person, sin becomes numb to you and it falls into your blind spot is through repetition. When you do a sin over and over and over until it loses its sting, it loses its offense to you. So the first time you do a sin, we can call it sin X. Maybe let's call it something else. Let's call it sin. When I say sin X, it sounds too much like sin sex, and it makes it sound like all the sins out there are about sex, but it's not. So we'll call it sin A. Let's call it sin A. And the first time you do sin A, and you it's red hot. You feel awful afterwards, and you're repenting in dust and ashes, and you feel completely, completely awful, and you're crying out for mercy, and you're repenting. And then the next time you do it, it doesn't feel quite so bad. And you do it again, and again, and again. And suddenly, it doesn't feel like anything at all. And you feel like you want to say, what's the big deal? It's not that big a deal at all. I think everyone has been making too much of this. And so after a while, you do it, and it just feels as mundane and as routine as watching TV or playing tennis or going out for a run. It has lost its sting completely. As Jeremiah says in the book of Jeremiah, people who like this, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. The conscience has been completely seared. They're completely desensitized to the sting of sin. It's still there, very much so latched into their body, but they have lost complete sensitivity, and in effect, it's in the blind spot. The second way that I think that a sin can become so desensitized is when you are a person who's bought completely into the prevailing modern-day culture. If you've bought completely into the modern standards of ethics and morality, then a lot of what the Bible has to call sin just doesn't seem like that bad to you anymore. If you're a person who thinks that the morality being placed out there by today's academia, by the media, by Hollywood, by entertainment, is the pinnacle of human enlightenment and progress, is the apex of human development, which is actually a very arrogant point of view to take, but if you think that we've reached the apex and that everything else that's happened in history before is archaic and antiquated and irrelevant, then of course you're going to look at the Bible written over the course of thousands of years, 2,000 years ago, as irrelevant to your life. And so what the Bible calls bad and wrong and sin, you can justify saying that was bad for the people back then. But we've reached the higher ground of morality today. And so if you are thinking that, then quite obviously the sin has lost its sting. And it has become a sin that you've become completely desensitized to and is now existing in your blind spot. Romans 1:32 says, those they not only continue to do these sins, but they also approve of those who practice them. Sin has lost its sting so much that you just do it, and when you do it, now you have society's approval. The third way that I can think of that sin loses its sting and falls into your blind spot is because, quite frankly, sin is oftentimes very pleasurable. And when you are experiencing sin, certain sins, they can feel quite heavenly. It doesn't taste or feel like something that's despicable and wrong. There's this lyric, a song which came to mind. How can something that feels so good be so bad? And I thought it was like a Shania Twain song or something. I Google searched it and I couldn't find who sang it. But it sounds like it should belong in a song, like a country song. But that is kind of like the description of how sin sometimes is. Something that feels so good and feels so right and proper and heavenly, but is actually so wrong. So that's, you know, in many ways, I think that's a lyric or a verse that David could have written. David of the Old Testament could have written. We get a lot of psalms from him post Bathsheba, post repentance. But if he had written a psalm during the time when he was during this affair with Bathsheba, I think he would have written something like that. How can something that feels so good be so bad? And so for those three reasons, that's why I think sometimes sin just kind of like doesn't feel like sin. It kind of falls into our blind spot. Other sins we see and we feel the repugnancy of them. We feel the awfulness and the anti-godness of these different sins. But then there's this one sin that we've kind of coddled and babied and done over and over, and it falls into our blind side. And the question is, what do we do with that kind of a sin? What do you do more specifically for this message when you see your brother and sister who've coddled and babied this sin and it's latched into the blind spot? What do you do? Well, it's an easy question to answer because the title of the message is rebuke. And so the obvious answer is we rebuke. And so what is rebuking? First of all, if I had to ask you and put you on the spot, what is rebuking? I was on a short-term missions trip back when I was in college, and there was this one guy who was so annoying because he rebuked everyone for everything. And he would always, in all caps and with exclamation marks, always be, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." And you'd be like, "For what?" He's like, "Doesn't matter, I rebuke you still." You know, he was just rebuking everyone, everywhere. And if you corrected your behavior just to satisfy him, he'd always like put his hand on your shoulder, look you in the eye, and say, "You're gonna go far in the kingdom of God." And so guys like this kind of like leave a bad taste in our mouth. Guys who just like always wagging your finger at you and saying, "I rebuke you. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord." But what actually is rebuking? If we look at Matthew 18:15. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won them over. So let me repeat that. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So what we see from Matthew 18:15 is a rebuke first and foremost is very, very specific. It's not a general, "I rebuke you for who you are and everything you do." It's pointing out a specific sin that exists in a blind spot. And to me, it's not so much saying, "Hey, there's a sin," because most people know there's a sin. It's a turning their heads, making them look at that sin and staring until they feel the repugnancy and the evil of that sin, until they feel once again the sting. It's kind of like, you know, dumping a LAS ice bucket thing on them and shaking them out of the inertia, shaking them out and making them realize, look, something is wrong. You have to understand that this, what you've been doing, is wrong. And it's rebuking is that direct. It's shining a spotlight on that very, very specific sin. It's not about trying to coerce behavior or demanding behavior modification. It's not grabbing them and twisting their arms and giving them a little noogie and making them change their behavior. It's making them see and to understand. It's helping in many ways for the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the callous to once again feel what this sin is about. And that is what a rebuke does. It says, this is serious. I don't care how many times you've done this. I don't care what society says about this. It's slapping back absolutism into relativism. Is to say, this is not shades of gray, this is black as night. It's to say someone, even though it may taste like the raindrops and dewdrops of heaven, it's nothing but birth in the fires of hell, what you're doing. And it's to rattle and to shake and say, wake up, what you're doing is wrong. And that is what a rebuke is. It's very direct and it's very specific. And sometimes that's really what it takes in order to shake a person out of the kind of blind spot inertia. It does take a rebuke. Now, maybe you agree with everything that I've said so far, but let me ask you a question. Who rebukes? Who is the person who has to go and rebuke the brother and sister? I have found that this is probably the least desired thing to do for most people. Who wants to go and be the rebuker? So there are a lot of justifications I've heard, and sometimes often I use myself, to why I should not be the person who has to go and rebuke. The best excuse is great because it sounds very, very spiritual as well, is you can say, well, who am I to rebuke? God is the one who rebukes. And that you can say, there's great scripture to back this up. Hebrews 12:6 says, God rebukes those he loves. In Revelation 3:19, God speaking, those whom I love, says God, I rebuke and discipline. So you can always hide behind that God is the one who rebukes and say, who am I to rebuke? Let God do it. And then, if that's not good enough, you've actually got another little card in your back pocket you can slip out. If that's not good enough, you can say, well, it's also not just God who rebukes. It's the Word. It's the Bible that rebukes. And you've got great scripture to back that up as well. The Word is sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating to even dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so you can say, let God rebuke, or let his word rebuke, or let God through his word rebuke. But let God do it, and don't ask me to do anything. The only problem with that is the word, scripture itself, most of the time when rebuke happens, it happens through a human vessel. It happens through a human person rebuking another. So for example, we have Samuel rebuking Saul, shouting, you've done a foolish thing. We have Paul rebuking Peter, saying that, you're acting like a coward and a hypocrite. And we have Nathan rebuking David, you are the man, rebuke. So a lot of people say, God's the one who rebukes, the word is the one who rebukes. But actually, scripture says that it's people who rebuke. Well, you could say it was people like Saul, it was the people like Samuel, Nathan, and Paul. In that case, then, it's God's prophets, his priests, his ministers, his pastors who rebuke. Why don't we let the official people, the clerical people, the elders do the rebuking? Let's leave it to them to rebuke. And you've got actually a very good biblical basis to back up that argument. In Titus, Titus says, rebuke with all authority. And he's addressing the elders here. Rebuke sharply. And so there's scriptural basis that it should be the elders and the pastors who are the ones who are rebuking. But here we see again that in this particular case, this was a huge extreme sin involving something divisive or some kind of huge doctrinal error. But what about sins that don't reach the level of huge doctrinal error or huge extreme sin? What about more the grassroots kind of a sin that's happened among your friends, among your brothers and sisters? Does everything have to go through the eldership? Does everything need to be told to the pastors? The passage I just read to you, Matthew, suggests not when it says, approach this person, just you and this person. What do you do then? Well, if I could just say, I think there are two reasons why people hate rebuking so much. One of them is that we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be what I call the sin police. The sin police are those people who are all too happy to point out the faults of other people. Seems like they get a rise. They get like a little kick in their life. It's their joy. They're very self-righteous, legalistic. They have an air of superiority about them, and they love to nitpick people's shortcomings. Nobody is perfect, and everyone messes up, and they're the first ones to know this. And they stand at the spiritual intersections, and they sit there waiting like a cop, ready to pounce at the smallest infraction, at the smallest moment of indiscretion. If you're at the spiritual stop sign and you stop for only 1.9 seconds and not two, they will pounce on you. If you go 1 millimeter over the line, the spiritual line, they will pounce on you because they love to get you. It makes them feel better, and it makes them feel spiritually more superior to people around them. So that's why they love so much to be able to pounce on people, these sin police. And who wants to be these people? Some of them are terrible. They pounce not just over small sin issues, but even like what I call non-sin issues. They pounce over people for personality quirks. If you have a personality that doesn't agree with them, then they will pounce on you as someone who's transgressed. For example, if maybe you're a very introspective and shy person, you're not extroverted, you don't like to raise your hands, you don't like to hug, you don't like to do these things, they rebuke you in the name of the Lord for your introvertism. And it's just, but that's just your personality. That's just who you are. They will also rebuke you for the smallest things that have nothing to do with sin. If you chew too loud, they will rebuke you in the name of the Lord. Some of the things that I have been rebuked for, which I find kind of ridiculous, I've been rebuked for jaywalking. It was like, I had to pick someone up at the airport, like 5:30 in the morning. It was like no one around. It was like a scene from the Walking Dead. There was no one around. And the traffic, I was just walking, crossing the street, and the person's like, "Rip!" It says, "Don't walk." You know, it's just like, you got to be kidding me. And I got rebuked in that moment for jaywalking. I've been rebuked for talking too loud, which I find hard to believe, because when I'm not behind the mic, I'm the quietest guy. I've been rebuked for using Ned Flanders as an illustration in a message. The pastor's son, of all people, like a little punk 12-year-old, ratted me out. couldn't believe that happened. And of all the things, I mean, of all the things they could have picked, and there's a lot to pick with me to rebuke me, they have to pick these things. And so you meet these people who just seem so small and narrow, and who seem to get, you know, just the kicks in life of nitpicking other people. And we see these people, and we're like, there's no way. There's no way I want to be like them at all. And so you determine in your own mind, I am going to be the very extreme opposite. Where they are critical, where they are judgmental, I'm going to be accepting. I'm going to be non-judgmental. I'm going to be completely non-judgmental. I'm going to accept everyone as they are. Because, hey, no one's perfect. And who am I to judge? And who am I to point out other people's flaws? So that's a huge reason why we're so against rebuking other people. Another reason why we don't like to rebuke is because, quite frankly, many times we feel like our hands are not clean. We feel like, who am I to point a finger at someone when that very finger I'm using to point is dirty? Who am I to rebuke someone for premarital sex if I have also fornicated? Who am I to rebuke someone for shoplifting if I cheat on my taxes? Who am I to point at the speck in my brother or sister's eye when I have a huge trunk or log stuck in mine? Who am I to be the one to pick up the first stone and to cast that first stone? So many times we think to ourselves, I've lost my spiritual grounding, my spiritual authority to be able to rebuke because of my past. And so we don't. We don't want to be judgmental, and we feel like these hands are not clean. So who am I to be the one to cast the first stone? I think the way around this is to look at a verse, Galatians 6:1-2. I hate to do this to the AV team in the back, but if you can put up Galatians 6, 1 to 2, we're going to be looking at that real quick. I would appreciate it. So Galatians 6, 1 to 2, it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. First, I like this verse a lot because it says, it addresses who should be the one who's rebuking. It says, you who live by the Spirit. Oh, beautiful. Beautiful. It says, you who live by the Spirit. So who should be the one rebuking? It's not just the elders or the pastors, although there are moments when they should be the ones. But generally speaking, it's those who live by the Spirit. And some of you were like, oh, well, that's the NIV version. That's a messed up version. Well, I'm an ESV kind of a person. Very well. The ESV doesn't say you who live by the Spirit. The ESV says you who are spiritual. So that's even broader. And I'm like, oh, I'm not an ESV person. I'm a KJV person. KJV says, ye which are spiritual. Exactly the same thing as ESV. Maybe, I'm not NIV, ESV, or KJV. I'm an NRSV. And the NRSV says, you who have received the Spirit. So whatever version you follow, whatever version you follow, wow, that was good. Can we get Greek? Can we get Hindi? So whatever version you follow, there's almost no way out. Galatians 6 says that the one who rebukes, the one who approaches, is not just the elders or the people with the office, although again, there are times when this happens, but it's you who have received the Spirit, you who are spiritual, i.e., you who are Christians, you who are a brother and sister in Christ. It also says, when it says that you who are filled with the Spirit and who have a perfect righteousness resume, who are perfect and who have never done anything wrong, you who are filled with the Spirit and your GPA in morality is a 4.0. It doesn't say that at all. It just says you who are filled with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with your deeds or misdeeds in the past. As long as you have repented of those, then there's no reason why those sins of the past should be holding you back. There's no reason at all that you should feel that because your hands were once dirty, that you no longer are able to approach a brother and sister and to rebuke them. Next, it's not judgmental at all. When we look at Galatians 1 and 6, we realize that the attitude of the person who's rebuking is far, far from judging. The attitude is one of not demoralizing and crushing, but of restoring. Should restore that person, and for emphasis it says, gently. So this whole rebuke in the name of the Lord, slamming fists with all caps and exclamation marks, that kind of loud and abrasive tone, is not to be found properly in Scripture. Rebuking is something that can be done quietly, with great love and with great tenderness, and can be done, as Scripture says here, gently. And I love what it says next, and when it says that we should, in verse 2, we should carry each other's burdens. Because when you are rebuking someone for a specific sin, that sin weighs on you like a burden as much as it should weigh on the person who is bearing it. So Tim Keller says this, in order to confront someone on sin correctly, you must be as grieved over the sin being confronted as the one in sin should be. It should hurt you and grieve you when you go to this person. You shouldn't think of it as an opportunity to pat yourself on the back and think you're such a great Christian for rebuking. It shouldn't be looking at this and licking your chops as a moment to stomp someone down into the ground and step on them as a soapbox to declare your own righteousness and how great you are as a Christian. But you approach this person with your heart broken, with your heart crushed and burdened by the weight of this sin that this person is carrying. And so you see from Galatians 6, 1 and 2, this great responsibility of being the ones that we are responsible for our brothers and sisters, and we approach with great love and tenderness, not to crush, but to restore. The Bible speaks a lot about how our interaction with one another is very deeply interrelational, and there's a high level of connectivity between us at a very grassroots level. We're to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, carry each other's burdens, rejoice with each other when we rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. And so it's this amazing moment of potential great, great fellowship and building. You know, I remember way back when I was, very, very young. And one day, two sisters came to talk to me. And they said, "Andy, we got to talk to you." And they pulled me out of my apartment, and we talked in a staircase. And they're like, "Andy, something's come up with your roommate." I said, "What's going on?" And they basically described a sin that they were aware of him at that time that he was doing, a repetitive, continuous sin that he was doing over and over. And they said, "Andy, we think you should be the one who goes to him and rebukes him." And I was like, "Well, I mean, I'm getting this through hearsay, this is secondhand information. Don't you think you should be the one?" They're like, no, we think you should be the one." And I was like, "Why? Why me?" And they're like, "You're his good friend, and the nature of this sin makes it easier if it's male to male." So I was like, "Okay, I'll do it." I was very gullible and naive back then. And I could be made to do things quite easily. So I did it. I said yes. And it's one of those yeses where you say yes, but then like a few minutes later, after they've like run away, you're like, "Oh no, what did I just say yes to?" And it was just like, "Oh, I just don't want to do this. This is awful." But I was like, "Okay, I'm going to do it." You know, I said yes. I'm going to go and confront. And I was such a new believer. I didn't even know like the term rebuke. I was just doing what they asked me to do. And I remember I called him up. Oh, how did I do this? I think I bumped into him on campus, and I said, "Hey, let's have dinner tonight." And it was kind of odd because he's my roommate at the time. And he was like, "Okay. Why do we have to meet? We see each other every day." And he's like, "I said, come on, let's just have dinner." So we met at some place at some dining hall, and we sat down to eat. And I remember how difficult it was for me to start the conversation, for me to begin. How do you begin? How do you slowly seek the conversation into a rebuke? Do you just come right out, or do you kind of like have to navigate the conversation? So it was just very, very awkward. And he was looking at me. I was looking at him. Both of us, he was looking at me like, "Why are we even meeting? Like, we live together." And we just kind of like, we didn't have an appetite. I didn't have an appetite. And about halfway through, we just looked at each other and said, let's go back. So we got up and we started walking back to the room. And I'm kicking myself this whole time because I'm like, this is the moment I should be rebuking him. This is the moment I should bring up this whole thing. And as we're walking back, I remember the words just lodged in my throat, and I was just trying to get it out, but it was almost impossible. And so finally, I just kind of slowed down, and I forced him to slow down, and then we were almost stopped completely. And then I just looked at him, and he looked at me, and he knew exactly why I had asked him to have dinner, and he knew exactly what I was trying to and having so much difficulty saying. And what he said, and then he said to me, "Andy, I know. I know." And that's all he said. And then we walked back. And he dealt with it. He dealt with that situation. And I didn't know anything about rebuking, anything about the ABCs. But I think almost by accident, I came upon the kind of gentleness of a true rebuke. It doesn't even have to contain the word rebuke. It's a kind of a desire to restore, and it comes gently. And this is a story in which I was the rebuker, and he was the rebukee. But the truth is that in my own life, there have probably been more moments when I should have been the one who was rebuked. And I sometimes wish that there had been someone who cared enough, a brother or sister who cared enough to speak to me. All of the negative consequences I may have avoided. I own my sins, and I don't brush them off or deflect responsibility for them. But I do sometimes wish that there had been someone who cared enough to look me in the eye and speak truth to me. I have been walking as a Christian for over 2 decades on 3 different continents, many different cultures, different churches, and fellowships. And I have never lacked for Christian friends to hang out with, to fellowship, to have dinners with, to go on ski trips with, to go on short-term missions with, to stand around campfires, singing kumbaya, holding hands with. Never lacked for Christian friends who would tell me that they love me with Christian affection, who would fill my ears with sappy, sentimental nonsense. But so few have been the brother or sister who's grabbed me by the shirt and looked me in the eye and said, Andy, this thing you're doing. So few have rebuked me. So few have come to me with that gentleness of spirit, that clarity of eyes, that desire to restore me and to love me. They came not with some kind of agenda for a nice story about rebuking and repentance. They came not because they wanted to have a nice illustration for a sermon. They came not out of some mechanical following bullet point lists of what rebuking is. But few times they have come, and with gentleness of spirit and with a love for me, have approached me and rebuked me. They understood that doing so is costly and risky, because you can lose a friendship. You can lose a friendship over that. But they knew that what was the ultimate and what was the most important about a friendship wasn't the friendship itself, but the friend. And they came to me, the friend, because they cared more about me, the friend, than the friendship itself. And that was a true friend, a true brother and sister in Christ. Rebuking is not the antithesis of fellowship and being a brother and sister. Rebuking in love is a prime example of what being a true brother and sister is. As Scripture says in Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Psalm 141:5 says, and I'll end on this verse, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Let's pray. Father, we come and we know that you are a God who rebukes those you love. We pray that as we fellowship with one another, as we are the extensions of your heart and your hands and your feet, that we may be to our friends and brothers and sisters channels not only of joy and laughter, channels not only of moments of encouragement and inspiration, but that we may be channels to one another of gentle restoration, and when necessary, the gift and grace of rebuking. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.